Our scripture lesson today comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I'll make those who are of a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my commands to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we look at your word, as we consider the truth located therein, that it would come into our lives, that it would make us the people that you want us to be. Help us be your disciples this day, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So what kind of church do you think that Jesus prefers? What kind of church do you think that Jesus desires us to be? Is it a Baptist church? Might it be a Methodist church, or a Lutheran church, or a Catholic church, or a Presbyterian church, or a community church, or an Episcopal church? Perhaps we could look at it a different way. Does he like rural churches, or does he like house churches, or does he like mega churches? The bigger they are, the better they are. Does he like city churches, multi-site churches, church plants? I mean, maybe we could look at it with buildings. Does he like old churches, new churches? Does he like big buildings or storefronts? Or maybe he prefers cathedrals. Well, I don't think we're really left to wonder what kind of church Jesus really is looking for. And that's really what we've been talking about the last several weeks, is that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we've spent a significant time in this passage of Scripture, and we can find out, we can learn what kind of church Jesus is looking for. And the thing is, none of the things that I mentioned are things that even enter the criteria of Jesus' thinking when he's seeing the church that he desires. In fact, he's not looking at these situations in terms of our consumeristic ideas of how many options the church gives to us, is he? He's looking at churches in reference to how missionally involved they are with his purposes in our world. That's a very different approach to looking at church, isn't it? I just heard on the radio the other day a local church that's offering and talking about a new service that they're going to be offering to the community, and I think that's awesome, but they did it all out of the vein of how many options their church has. I'm not really sure that Jesus is really concerned about giving you options. He is concerned about you becoming disciples and being missionally focused along with him where he's leading the church to be. That is a primary concern of Jesus. And I think that if we give people options and say, well, it's all based upon your preferences, right? Jesus is not necessarily worried about your preferences. In fact, he's worried about you wanting to desire to be his child more than anything else in your life. He could care less about your preferences. Do you care about Jesus' mission more than your own preferences? I think we learn about that as we look, and it's one of those general things as we look at the letters to the seven churches. We learn that Jesus is not concerned as much with our preferences as about us being on a mission with him to a world out there that's in need of hearing his voice. He's looking for deeper signs of growing faith, having a fervent love, and an abiding hope. Jesus wants his church to be motivated by love, founded on the truth, strong under pressure, and unashamed of his name. That's what Jesus wants his church to be about. We look at this letter. It's the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and it's one of the letters, there's only two letters, where Jesus offers no condemnation. In fact, he offers them a lot of hope in the midst of persecution in their situation. The city of Philadelphia was founded in 150 BC by King Attalus of Pergamum, whose name was Philadelphus. That was his nickname. They called him Philadelphus, which means loves his brother. His brother's name was Eumenes, and he named this city in honor of his brother because he loved his brother so much? Well, the thing about this city was that there was an earthquake in 17 AD that destroyed the whole city. In fact, a lot of these churches in Asia Minor, including Sardis, were actually destroyed because of the earthquake. But Philadelphia is one of those cities where the aftershocks kept coming and coming and coming, and so people were scared to live there. They kept moving back, setting up shop, putting rock on top of rock. Then an aftershock would come, and they'd have to leave the city again because they were scared for their lives. So it was about, 18 AD or so when Tiberius Caesar helped Philadelphia to recover from the earthquake, and so they changed the city's name to actually Neo Caesarea, and it bore that name for a long time. And then it also changed its name a little bit later to Flavia. So it had three different names, and we're going to look at that a little bit later, because what does Jesus say in this passage of Scripture? He promises them three new names. And so he's promising them based upon some things that have happened to them in their past. So Jesus says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Have you ever prayed for God to open a door for you? Have you ever prayed that God would shut a door that if he didn't want you to walk through? This is where that comes from, where that idea that it's been a historical, traditional thing that people will pray to God that please open this door or close this door. Let me know what your will is. And in this passage of Scripture, what it says is whatever door that God's opened for your life, no one else can shut it. Whatever door that God shuts for your life, for the life of the church, you can't open, because God's will is absolutely perfect and true. And that's the actual titles that he describes himself with. He says he is holy and he is true. In all the other letters, he uses names for himself that come from the actual John's vision in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. In this one, he gives himself new titles. Jesus tells people plainly who he is and what he's going to be about doing. He's the Holy One. He's the True One. Morally perfect, for Christ's character is without flaw or blemish. What he does is he holds the key of David. Now, that's an interesting phrase, and it comes out of the book of Isaiah. There's an incident recorded in Isaiah chapter 22. In the days of Hezekiah, he was a king in Israel. There was a courtier whose name was Shebna. We would call this courtier someone like the chief of staff. He was over the whole palace of Hezekiah. And he was caught up in a personal scheme run for his own benefit. And as a result, God did something very unusual to him, but also something very descriptive. He says, I will take him out and I'm going to whirl him around like this. And he's going to throw him out. It's actually the word whirl him around. It comes from the word that's used for discus. You know how they do the discus and they whirl him around? He's going to whirl him around. He's going to throw him out into the far country is what he says. And he meant that he was going to throw him out to the country of Babylon. He would replace him with a man named Eliakim, of whom God said, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So our Lord refers back to this passage of Scripture, and he applies it to himself. He says, Eliakim, he was in David's house, the one who would actually open and close the door for Hezekiah. Whoever he let into the palace, he would let in. But I'm the one with the eternal key of David, the one that comes to the New Jerusalem, and when I open the door for you, no one can shut it. When I close the door to you, no one's going to open it. He applies to himself this passage of Scripture. No human power can go against what God determines. No human power can go against it. He says, I know your deeds. See, I placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you've only had a little bit of strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. What he literally says is, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut because you've had a little power and kept my word and not denied my name. He's basically saying, because you've done this, because even though you've had strength in the midst of weakness, you've basically plugged into the power of the resurrection in your church. You may have not been the most powerful church out there, but in reality, because you connected with me, even though you were weak, you're strong. This teaches us something very important. I think it says that an open door is given when a church fulfills that condition which will allow it to move through the door once it's been opened. Chief among those things is to discover the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual power that the Lord's talking about. It's not so much strength that it is power, a power obtained by faith, by expecting God to act on your behalf. It's actually knowing that God will act on your behalf. See, disciples in the church sense that God can do something, not just sensing that God can do something, but knowing He will do something. And since they know and sense it, they expect it to happen, and God does it as an act of faithfulness to His people. See, they look for an opportunity. Disciples of Jesus Christ, they a need to appear, and then they respond, and a door opens for continued service because they believe that as God has acted faithfully to them in the past, He will also act faithfully to them in the future. He says, I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews that are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I love you. See, to a church that's responsive and ready to be used, the Lord will use His power to open and shut, to make their enemies respect them and openly acknowledge God's blessing upon their life. We heard about this synagogue of Satan in the church at Smyrna, didn't we? The same thing is happening here. It's people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. That's what's happening in the synagogue of Satan. They have everything all looking like it's supposed to, but in reality, their hearts are far away from where God needs them to be. And what He says is that He's going to cause these people who are part of this synagogue of Satan to come and bow down at their feet and acknowledge and recognize their love of Jesus Christ because they responded in the midst of opposition with a love that bears forward the sacrificial nature of Christ. That's what it means. I think if we looked at, we boiled this stuff down to the basis of what a church is supposed to look like, a church is supposed to look like and bear forward the sacrificial nature of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. Our love is to mimic the sacrificial love of Jesus to the world out there. That's the basis of what a church is all about. He says, since you've kept my word in patient endurance, since you've learned to wait like that, he's saying, since you've kept my word in patient endurance, I'll keep from you an hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. Now, we've now read, I don't know if you noticed this or not, we are on chapter 3, and we've ended this passage of Scripture with verse 13. And this is the first time we have an awareness of that there's something out there where Jesus is going to return back. Did you notice that? What does he say here? He says, since you've learned to wait like this, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. The promise to the church is specifically that it's to be delivered out of and kept from this hour of trial. This is one of the clearest promises in the Bible of the catching away of the church before the time of trial of the earth actually comes forward. It mimics another passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, the Lord Himself shall descend upon the earth from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What it's saying here is that those who are faithful in the church, those who bear forward the sacrificial nature of Christ, will not be caught up in an hour of trial that's going to be placed upon the whole earth to test the earth and see if it's actually in Christ or far from Christ. The church will be caught up with Jesus and kept out of that time of trial. If you believe that Jesus is holy and true and He has the right to close doors and to open doors, that if He takes you to be with Him somewhere else, what He's doing is keeping you from harm and you will never be able to go back. But if you're left here and you've been proven unfaithful, you will endure trials that this world has never ever seen before, nor will ever see again. Do you hear me, church? This is something that we don't think about every day, is it? We're not just going to get up tomorrow morning and think, well, I kind of don't want to be a part of that trial thing, are we? We don't think about Jesus returning back tomorrow, but it keeps our lives in proper perspective if we actually understand that our lives are finite. They're not going to go on forever. And the fact that the way that we live today is going to either make a difference for Jesus Christ or it's not going to make a difference for Jesus Christ. The way that we live today either is going to help our church be the church that God wants it to be in this world or it's not going to help this church be what it needs to be in this world. So this is a great promise. His promise is to keep us from the time of trial. And He promises the church at Philadelphia, because of their sacrificial love, in the midst of persecution, He promises to take them with Him when He comes back again. He says, I'm going to come soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God, the name of my city, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. And I'll also write on them my new name. The thing is, it says, be careful so that no one comes in and takes your crown. Isn't there times when we are in the midst of our lives every day tempted to do something that will not be of Christ? In fact, every one of us at one time or another, if someone saw us, they might think of us as a hypocrite, right? After someone comes into your office and belittles you and you respond in a way that's not necessarily appropriate, or even the things you mutter under your breath, right? They see you as someone who just stews instead of actually offering them the sacrificial nature of Christ. You know, I knew I was going to preach this week, and I had exactly one of those instances where someone came on to me really, really strong, and you know what my first inclination is to respond strongly back. And I thought, you know, I caught it up in my mind. I said, no, just leave. That's the best case scenario. It's just to leave. And I so wanted to call them back. I wanted to send an email. I wanted to do all these things, you know. And I said, no, give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't say anything at all. They may have had a bad day, you know, and even though it got that wrong nerve, let it go. And I went and did a little jog and came back, lifted a little weights, got it off my chest, and let it go and said, God, you take care of all that. That's a difficult thing to do, and I don't do it right every time. In fact, I do it wrong more times than I do it right. But in reality, church, we have to bear forward the sacrificial image of Jesus Christ, and we don't want someone to take our crown, the crown that Jesus is going to give us, the promise of a future of being with him. Not only that, if we think about this being a pillar in his church, think about what he's saying. And when I went to the Holy Land, what you would notice in the ruins of all these cities is that the city themselves might have been destroyed, but you know what you notice along the pass all over? The pillars still were standing. He's alluding back to something in this passage, in the earthquakes and situations that were going on. The tops of the buildings may have fallen down, but the pillars in the city still stood. Do you remember that, Judy and Tim? The pillars were everywhere. You just see pillars out of nowhere, because you can't knock over the pillars. And he said, as my church, as people who continue to obey me, continue to have an abiding faith in me, you're going to stand like those pillars that even though the whole city's destroyed, you're going to be standing firm in a sure foundation. See, we must not allow some desire for status or prestige or fame or more beautiful homes and things, the lust for the world, to become central to our thinking. We got to hold on to what we have. James Packer said this: the Christian's reward is not directly earned. It is not a payment in proportion to services rendered. It is a gift of generous grace from God to his children, far exceeding anything they deserved. Pillars support the superstructure of a building. A pillar is a symbol of strength and permanence. And I think he's hearkening back to the pillars of the temple. The pillars of the temple were named two different things. One was Jachin, which means permanent, and the other was Boaz, which means strength. Never again will you be knocked over if you abide in Jesus Christ. When you labor for me, you'll reach a place where you'll never have to go out and leave the city again, because you're sure-footed on a firm foundation, a place of security and permanence. Let's look at these three names. Jesus said, I'll write on them name, the name of my God, the name of my the city of my God, and I'll write on them my new name. A change of names would be meaningful to Philadelphia, because that city had changed its name three times in history. It called itself Neo Caesarea when Tiberius helped it, and later on it was in honor of Vespasian. They called it Flavian. It changed its name to Flavia. Thus, these people understood what it meant to have different names in honor of different things. And Jesus says, I'll give you three names, names that reveal the character of Christ. The first is the name of my God. This is a promise to be God-like and Christ-like and to actually bear forward God's name on your life. If you're a growing and maturing Christian, each year you ought to be a little easier to live with, a little more patient, a little more compassionate, a little more understanding, a little more mature in your judgment. That's what it means to be Christ-like. To bear forward as a disciple, changes in your life that other people can see. They should be able to understand and know that you're changing, that you're growing in your discipleship year after year after year. It doesn't mean that sometimes you don't divert back a couple steps. It means that overall in your year, as you grow closer to Christ, the longer you're with him, the more spiritually mature you become. And he's going to put his name on you. You're going to bear the same name as Jesus Christ bears forward in his life, because you're going to be Christ-like. You're going to be like him. The second name is the name of his city, the New Jerusalem. That's like saying, I'm Jim Moon and I live in Jeffersonville. you're going to be Jesus Christ that lives in the New Jerusalem. He said, if you have my name, if you bear forward Christ-likeness in your life, I'm going to put on you a new address. Your address is no longer going to be a citizen of Jeffersonville. Your address is not going to be a citizen of Clark County. Your new address is going to be the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven. You're going to be caught up with my people. You're going to be with me someday. It's a picture of a loving intimacy, is someone captured by beauty and goodness of another and longing to be with him or her. That's what the New Jerusalem is. It's the bride of Christ. You're going to be caught up in that new address. You will no longer see this world of decay as your primary place of residence. Your new place is the New Jerusalem. Last, Jesus says, I'm going to write my new name on you. Since a name symbolizes someone's character, this is a reference to the fact that when our Lord's work of redemption is finished, he's going to have a new work to do. And the new work that Jesus is going to do, we're going to find out just a little bit further on, he's going to have a new name. He's going to have a name that's worthy to be praised because he's going to overcome every one of Satan's traps and pitfalls that he's put out on this world. He's going to overcome it, and we're going to cry out to him in a new name. His new name is going to be one that's holy and true. In Revelation 19:12, we're told that when Jesus appears, he will have a new name written on him, but it's the name that no man knows. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, an angel appeared to Joseph and told him that his name would be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Once he saves his people from their sins, he's going to be given a new name that reflects his new character as one that's overcome and is now the Lord of redemption, that's redeemed the world unto himself. You see, today, he's going to place on us three names. The name of Christ-likeness, a new address, and a name of one that overcomes and redeems. Can you imagine that? If we hold on to our crown, not let this world take it from us, not allow the synagogues of Satan that are of this world, because we know there are some. We know there are some groups of people who act as if they're like Christ, but who are not. If we don't allow them to tear us down and we allow his Spirit to fill us, because that's the connecting power to the love that is sacrificial, that looks like Jesus Christ, it's when we do all those things that the new name of Jesus is put into our lives. This is a promise to a church that Jesus desires. Let us be that church. Let's pray together. God, our only Father, we come before you today. We thank you for a letter to the church at Philadelphia. What a wonderful word it is to us. We come here today from lives that are difficult, from places where we're suffering through medical conditions. We have family that we're worried about them being lost for all eternity. We have people that we know we love who have relational difficulties. And Lord, sometimes we feel alone. But in the midst of all that, God, you call our minds to higher places, places far beyond this whole earth, places that put forward your hope of heaven and the joy of salvation as the number one things we're living for. Lord, we're not to call out to you and say, why am I here? Why am I living? Because we're living for the joy of your salvation to be experienced by us and given to those around us. Lord, let your church rejoice in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.